I'm going to read now from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. Exodus chapter 4. Let's pray before we read. Father in heaven, we ask you to take this passage and in these events where your hand is present, we pray that we would learn more of you and how you deal with your people and how we should walk before you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom and took it out again. And behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And we'll stop our reading at that point. I very rarely quote Ralph Waldo Emerson, the windbaggy American writer from the 19th century that you have to read in school. But I actually read something from him just recently where I like the quotation. So I'm going to quote Ralph Waldo Emerson. He says, Excuses are the nails we use to build a house of failure. Sounds like Emerson, but I thought of Moses when I read that, and I thought, how many excuses have we read so far? Excuse number one. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Answer, I will be with you. Excuse number two. Well, when I come, who shall I say sent me? Answer, tell them I am has sent you. Excuse number three. Well, what if they won't believe me? Answer, the sign with the rod turning into a snake and the hand in the bosom coming out leprous. Excuse number four. I don't speak well. Answer, rhetorical question. Who made man's mouth? Excuse, answer, excuse, answer, excuse, answer. Now, if you go through the Bible, you can find other people making similar excuses. When God called Jeremiah, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah, that great and faithful and wonderful prophet, began with, oh, please, 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 not me. Here's what he said. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth. And then the Lord just went right ahead with his commission of Jeremiah. Excuses are the nails we use to build a house of failure. How often have you used Moses' excuse or Jeremiah's excuse for just not saying anything about the Lord or about his church or about God? You've just said, well, not me. When I've talked to people, I've had over the years a variety of variations on the excuse. Okay, variation number one. That's the preacher's job, not mine. Well, it is the preacher's job. But you know, in Acts, when we read that the persecution that led up to right after Stephen was put to death, we read that the apostles all stayed in Jerusalem. All right, those are the preachers. And those who were persecuted went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 4. That was their job also. It's a job for the whole church, not just for the preachers, not just for the missionaries. They went every place preaching, and some of them went as far north as Antioch, and that's how the church got started there. The apostles did not start the church in Antioch. They did not start the church in Alexandria, and they did not start the church in Rome. The three greatest, strongest ancient churches were none of them founded by the apostles. The apostles all went and taught there at some point or another, maybe not Alexandria, but they were all founded by Christians taking the word from Jerusalem wherever they went. Excuse number two I've heard. What if somebody asks a question I don't know the answer to? Answer. Oh, that'll happen. And that's wonderful, because then you can say, I'll get back to you on that, and then you have a reason to start the conversation next time. Excuse number three. What if I offend somebody? Count on it. You will. There's an offense connected with the name Jesus in our society and in all societies that you can't avoid. That doesn't mean to be stupid about it, but that's just how it is. People don't want to hear about a King Jesus to whom they're responsible. Here's what Jesus said if people take offense. It's in Matthew chapter 5. You'll recognize the verses. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, when say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you have to keep on when people are angry at you? Actually, no. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, he said, if you come to a village and they don't want to hear you, what should you do? You shake the dust from your feet and you go on to the next person. I don't know how many people have been converted listening to person A talking to person B, and person B rejects it and person C listens and says, I need to look into this. Excuse number four. Well, what if I say the wrong thing? Well, what if? You can go back and say, I was wrong what I said yesterday. This is what I should have said. Who made man's mouth? God made our mouths in order to praise him and to speak of him. And what's our message? It's really very simple. Here's what was new that the apostles brought to the Roman Empire, and it's what missionaries bring today, and it's what we have to bring. There's one God who made heaven and earth, and he will judge us. Not a happy message to rebels, but that's our message. Second, he's appointed a man, Jesus, and given proof of that he will be the judge, and give the proof by raising him from the dead. You can always have an argument about the resurrection. And three, it's God's purpose now to continually gather together people in church after church after church after church. You can talk about the church. You really should. Talk about the church. What happened in church? My friend in the church. We did this in the church. We did that in the church. It's a little offensive to people not in churches to hear about it. But that's what they need to hear. There's a new people that God's gathering together in the church, just like the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, with the message of the true God, I am who I am, and the message of his Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And that's it. And I don't think you need much more preparation than that, those things already. I've seen all kinds of neat Bible salvation presentations. I don't think you need any of those, you know, bridge and all these things, but they're maybe useful. And God's all-purpose answer is, I will be with you. But this time with Moses, he reasons with him. Moses, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well. Now, my first thought on hearing this from Moses was, now, is that true? Moses had a first-class Egyptian education, and part of ancient education every place was you could speak for yourself in public. Paul could. Paul was eloquent when he was on trial. I think Moses could. It was an excuse. It had been 40 years he hadn't been doing this. Stephen said he was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. That's Moses. If you can talk English, you can talk to anybody who speaks English. If you can speak Turkish, you can talk to anybody who speaks Turkish. All you have to do is know their language. And God made your mouth. He made us all able to pick up languages. He knows how to use it. And Jesus even gave a promise. When you're in the most difficult situation, namely, you're on trial, that's when, especially, you don't need to worry. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in that time. Now, Moses' real excuse is not inability. It's that he knew the results might be unpleasant. Might be unpleasant indeed. And the world doesn't want often to hear. And yet there are some God has prepared that do want to hear. I was remembering, as I worked on this, my second day teaching at East High School. And the way the setup was, all the math teachers were in the same workroom. So here I am, the new math teacher. All the old ones are getting to know me. who am I, where did I come from, what have I done, oh, I've got this interesting story, and so on. And I did not fit any of the usual math story life histories to suddenly end up teaching math at age 34 at East High School. And so as I'm telling about myself, and they're rightly curious, all right, Cyprus, what were you doing there? I was a missionary. Bam! A guy exactly my age, who'd been there for some years, said in the most direct and straightforward fashion, I don't know what the word is. I know my wife's word for him. he was not a godly man, let's put it this way. Jim says to me, "Well, if there's anything we don't want to hear around here, it's about that." And I was there second day. I didn't say anything to that. I'd already had my say. I was talking about what I was doing. About a month later, the opposite of Jim, who was an uncultured lout of a man, the opposite, this very cultured, mainline liberal Presbyterian woman, married to a Roman Catholic in the upper social strata of the Philadelphia area. She was personal friends with the Archbishop in Philadelphia at the time. She indicated to me that it was just really out of line to be taking the gospel to foreign people. They're happy where they are. Don't ruin their cultures and make the right. So those of you who know James Michener, it was the James Michener speech. Right? So there's the second time. And I said to Marion, I liked Marion a great deal. She was a cultured woman. I said to Marion, how did you turn out to be Presbyterian? And we had a little discussion of the fact that eventually she had some barbaric ancestors who had missionaries come to them. And that's why she ended up now being Presbyterian. Would you still like to be carrying a Germanic spear in the forests of Europe? And then, of course, I went on. And besides, isn't that what Jesus told everybody to do? And you see, that's one of the advantages we have in our society. An awful lot of people have some knowledge, don't they, that you can start working on. And so Marion fell quiet. And then a young woman who was a Christian in the department, she says to me after Marion had left, "Oh, that was wonderful. I've been wanting to talk about my faith." Wherever we are, it doesn't have to be a full-blown navigator, gospel, how you're saved presentation. It doesn't have to be Campus Crusade, four spiritual laws. All you need to do is talk about the church, about God, and about Jesus. I used to love quoting Jesus in my classes. I said, that reminds me of a story that Jesus told. Right? And then I would do it for two reasons. Well, more than two. One of my reasons was for the Christians in the class to hear a teacher talking about Jesus. I wanted them to hear that. The other was for the kids who had never run across Jesus to hear somebody talking about Jesus. And I would get pushback. Wherever you are, you're going to get pushback. I would have kids look at me straight out and say, "You can't say that in here," pointing their finger at me because they're mad at me for quoting Jesus in class. And, of course, my answer was, "Yes, I can." Because I was the teacher. End of discussion. Do you know that there is not a single valid law by any government anywhere that should bind us not to talk about Jesus, and God who made the world and the church. There may be such laws, but we are not conscience bound to obey them. We may obey them because we're afraid. That's one reason. But we're not conscience bound to obey them. And we have that right from the very beginning of the history of the Christian church. When Peter and John were arrested and they were told, don't preach any more in the name of Jesus, what was their answer? Should we obey God or should we obey man? You judge. And of course, they couldn't answer anything other than the correct answer. They were Jews. They knew the truth. Moses can be told over and over again by Pharaoh, don't talk to me in the Lord's name. And does that bind Moses so that he now says, oh my goodness, Pharaoh said I shouldn't do this. Well, I guess I better not. And we live in a society right now where businesses are saying, you may not talk about this here. Does your employer have the right to tell you what you may or may not say about the Lord? Answer, actually, no. Now, you may choose to obey it because you're afraid of losing your job. I understand that. But there's no moral force. There is no moral force behind those commandments to keep quiet. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Not when they say, hey, welcome, come right on in. But you just go and teach. That's Jesus' command. And that was God's command to Moses. You go back to Egypt and you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. And actually, it was more than just a message of what God had already done. Pharaoh was supposed to do something. You go to Pharaoh and say, give up all your slaves. That was going to be costly, even if Pharaoh obeyed immediately, which he did not. All right. Losing all of your slaves is going to be an economic blow to the happy Egyptians who are enjoying all this slave labor. In working on next week's sermon, I looked up the name of the first pastor of this congregation. Do you know his name? Samuel Wiley. And he's pastor here from 1803. It's in Philadelphia, of course, not out here. He's pastor from 1803 until 1833. And he writes a couple of pamphlets, one of which was Negro Slavery Unjustified. And he was part of a delegation of New York and Pennsylvania Reformed Presbyterian preachers who were sent down to South Carolina in 1801 to tell all of the Covenanters down there, you have to free your slaves. You are not justified in holding these slaves. Set them free. And by and large, they all set them free, except for the preacher in South Carolina who sold his slaves and was then defrocked by the other ministers. That's what Moses was supposed to say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, let my people go, i.e., you're going to lose your slaves. An unwelcome message. And Moses knows it will be unpleasant. He doesn't want to go. I can't speak. Have you ever been in the dark? I know you have. Absolute dark, and then suddenly somebody turns on the bright light. Doesn't feel good, does it? You want to hide your eyes. That's what it was like in the Roman world when the first preachers went out. They came out with the bright light of the gospel, the sun shining in Jesus Christ. And it hurt the eyes. It hurt the eyes of the pagans. And they wanted to hide their ears and shut them up. I don't want to deal with this. That's the way it is in place after place where missionaries go for the first time. And we have stories actually from history now of societies that successfully, at least for a time, simply silenced all the missionaries, either by expelling them or killing them. I was just reading about Japan in the 16th century. Successfully, simply wiped out. And there was a little secret Christian community that survived in Japan, but they stayed secret. North Korea is trying the same thing right now. The Muslim countries have been often very successful. But that doesn't change God's command to Moses. It doesn't change the commission to the church. And the interesting thing about Jesus is he keeps at it through the centuries, doesn't he? How many times did the gospel get to China? Actually, there's some evidence it's there in the 2nd century and gets wiped out. It's there again in the 6th century and it gets wiped out. It's there again in the 16th century and it almost gets wiped out. And it's there in the 19th and 20th centuries and the communists try to wipe it out again and they fail. But the bright light hurts. Not only that, but have you noticed the dislike for the church throughout the world? You know, in Muslim countries, churches traditionally are not allowed to even advertise that they're churches. Now, you can meet, but you can't put a cross up on the building. That says to everybody, Christians meet here in a church. So it would take courage to put up a cross. In Cyprus, in the villages often, it was traditional in mixed villages for all the Christians to put a cross on their door that announced, I am a Christian. Not like the Muslim next door. In Saudi Arabia, you cannot worship in public. You cannot. Even if you're a foreigner. They'll tolerate it in private and in quiet, but not openly. New York City. New York City, in the last 5 years, has had a fight between a number of churches, especially in the poorest parts of the city, that have been using the public schools as places to meet for worship on the Lord's Day. And there's all kinds of laws and stuff back this about who can and can't use the public schools. But, you know, the public schools are empty on the Lord's Day. So a lot of churches in the poorest and toughest and roughest neighborhoods where they need the church desperately have been using the public schools to worship. And Bloomberg wanted them out. All right. They recently retired mayor of New York City wanted them out. Court case after court case after court case. Why does he want them out? Because they're churches. And he doesn't care how much good they're doing. They're the church. And he doesn't like the church. He does not like the church, nor its morality, nor its God. The new mayor is no different. That's a front of combat right now in our own society in New York City, where the mayor has immense power, a lot more than the Philadelphia mayor. Pay attention to that. Because a lot of these churches are doing reclamation work in a society that's been destroyed partly by the government, partly by other forces as well. And then the government wants them out and says, no, we'll do it all. Iran. I keep reading there are more and more Christians in Iran. A lot of them, people, Muslims, just disgusted with the Iranian revolution, angry about it, and many of them with a dream, finally, say, I must be a Christian. And the government is trying to root them out. You keep hearing about this sometimes in the news. They want to root out the church. The American version of rooting out the church is to have people say, oh, I'm religious. I just can't stand organized religion. You know, organized religion. Organized religion is just simply a synonym for the Christian church. That's all it is in this country. And it's a way to sneer and say awful things about the Christian church. The math department I retired from was very different from the one I joined 30 years ago. Because a number of the members now are church members. And so we would have conversations about what my church was doing, what our young people's group was doing, what we're doing here. That's the way conversation should be wherever we go. We talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus' people, the church, the two go together. Now, why is the church so unpopular? Well, part of it, of course, is the church's fault. There have been evil things done by churches down through the history. But, you know, for a society that has benefited so much from the grace that the churches have mediated down through the years, to just sort of think, oh, that would have happened all by itself. Just complete nonsense. And the real problem with the Christian church is one that was there all the way at the beginning. Peter writes, in regard to these things, let me go back to verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's the Christian church when Christians are living lives of obedience to God that are an automatic standing reproach to the rest of society. And right now, we're under heavy pressure to not call evil what is evil in certain specific areas. We're under heavy pressure not to call evil what is evil and not, therefore, to call good what is good. And how are we to talk in this society? Now, we're not like ancient Rome. When the missionaries went to ancient Rome or to South Sudan or to China in the 19th century or to Japan in the 20th century, they're going to people who don't know anything at all about the gospel. Our society, everybody has some version. So a lot of our work is often correcting people's mistaken ideas, which they've picked up. Because everybody has some sort of garbled version of the Christian church in our society. But that's our job, and that's our time, and that's our calling. Are we up to it? Well, who made man's mouth? Now, after God had answered Moses, and you would think very effectively, finally Moses is done with excuses, and in verse 13 says, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of somebody else." All right, just not me, somebody else, please do it. And the Bible says at this point that the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. You know, the Bible says that God is patient for a long time, often with societies and with individuals. How many centuries did he give the Canaanites until time was up? Remember, it was 400 years. 400 years. That's what God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Actually, it's Abraham. He says, the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So I'm going to send your descendants down to Egypt where they'll grow. And then when the time is up, and it was 400 years, then will be time up. People say, well, how long will God put up with our society? Might be an awfully long time, but not forever. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9 has often gotten my attention when we've sung it. Let me read it to you. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And because God is that way, people often conclude he doesn't care, or he's not paying attention, or it must not be so bad after all. But that's not true at all. Listen to the next verse. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That was true for Egypt. That was true for the Canaanites. Paul warns the Gentiles. It could be true for you. Two mistakes people make about God. Some pretend to imagine that he's some sort of angry ogre in the sky, always looking to get you if you do wrong. That's not God. And some that he's an indulgent Santa Claus. Whatever I do, he's just going to overlook it and he won't care. That's wrong too. Now, the Lord is patient. And my, was he patient with Moses? Excuse one, patient. Excuse two, patient. Excuse three, patient. I can't remember any of my kids getting to four excuses before I got mad at them. And then finally, angry. And you know, in his anger, he takes away something from Moses. He says, all right, Moses, you don't want to go. I'll tell you what, you're going to go anyway, but now you're going to share the job with Aaron. Because I know Aaron can speak well. So you go and you speak for Aaron and he'll be the front man and he'll be the one actually talking to Pharaoh. And that's the way it was at the beginning until Moses finds his speech, you might say, and takes over. And that's often there in the scriptures. If one group of people don't want to serve God and do as he said, he'll choose somebody else. John the Baptist said, "Don't say we have Abraham to our father. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones." We read this morning about the Gentiles. Don't be proud and say, God cast out the Jews to make room for us. If he cast out the Jews, his original chosen people, think what he will do to the Gentiles if you're not faithful. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Well, since the wise didn't want to pay any attention, God has chosen the foolish. And how many times God's revival message has gone mostly to the poor and the uneducated. Whereas the priests should be teaching and the Levites should be teaching, often enough they don't. So beware, God may discard, you might say, the first choice and go with another choice, somebody else. Moses has to share it with Aaron. Moses and Aaron will now go. To Jonah, God said, well, go anyway. And of course, to Moses in the end, God says, well, go anyway. And isn't it wonderful when a person resisting God's will finally decides to obey? Doesn't life then go so well? If you would just do God's will, you wouldn't have troubles. Don't you wish this actually were the Bible's message? It's preached often enough. It's not so. Wait till you read and see what happens to Moses when he obeys and heads back down to Egypt. But I want you to just listen again to God's answer to Moses. Every time you think that talking about the church might be unwise, or talking about God can be postponed, or no need to reference Jesus by name because people get upset, remember that God said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth?" And when we say, "Yes, but I just don't want to," beware that you make God angry. That will not be good for you.